This is the fourth week of our discipleship class. I'll quickly catch you up to where we are. Week one, we defined what a discipling relationship is. Week two, we saw that discipling is something that we do for our joy, the joy that it produces in us, and for the glory that it brings to God. And then last week, we identified some barriers, excuses, and fears that keep us from discipling, and saw how the Bible dismantles every one of them. Today, the lesson is called The Importance of Holiness in Discipling. The Importance of Holiness in Discipling. Before I begin, I'll ask you a question to just answer to yourself for just a moment. And it's this: what is the ultimate goal of discipling? Like, what are we actually after in discipling? You don't have to say anything out loud. I just want your mind to start thinking. What are we after when we're discipling someone? The answer that I have that's going to direct our lesson today is this. I'm going to say that the ultimate goal of discipling is love. The ultimate goal of discipling is love. Everything else flows from love. Think about it this way. A person can read every Christian book ever written. They can pray with an older, more mature believer every day. They can attend church every church service, every Bible study, every small group, and yet miss the thing that matters the most. A growing love for Christ that cannot help but change the way that we live. That's what we're after. It's not about behavior modification. It's about changed hearts that lead to changed lives. And here's a question I believe worth stopping on and considering as we go forward, because most of today is going to be about obedience. Here's a question that I want us to consider before moving forward, and that is, if love is the goal, why are we so concerned about behavior? Shouldn't we simply focus on love and trust that obedience will follow? I have four reasons why I would say that obedience is important. Why obedience is important. The first behavior reveals what's happening in the heart. Okay? Behavior reveals what's happening in the heart. It's diagnostic. The discipler who pays attention, careful attention to how someone lives, is not being a moralist. They're reading the signs of what's going on at a deeper level. What a person does tells you something about what the person loves. So the second is that disobedience or obedience, but I'm saying disobedience here, second, disobedience doesn't simply reveal a hard heart, but it produces one. It doesn't just reveal a hard heart, but it produces one. Every act of willful obedience makes the next act a little easier, and the heart a little harder. Because sin isn't static, it moves. The heart either softens under repentance or it hardens under indulgence. And nothing hardens the heart like disobedience. And a hardened heart is increasingly unable to feel the love for Christ that produces obedience in the first place, which means ignoring behavior in the name of focusing on love is self-defeating. You end up with less love, not more love. The third thing is that obedience matters because God is glorified through the way that we live. God's glorified as we display His character to the world, not only by what we say, but also how we live. I think that's a phrase worth holding on to that will come back later. Live the idea of living what is true, not just saying what is true, but living a life that is true. I mean two things by that. First, it's just the classical understanding of what integrity is. Your words and your life tell the same story. You don't profess one thing and then do another. But it means something deeper than that too. To live what is true is to live in alignment with reality as God has structured it. Creation has a grain to it. And I mean, when I'm using the illustration of like a piece of wood, right? You rub one way on a piece of wood and you could get a splinter. You're going against the grain. You rub the other way and it's smooth. Creation has a grain to it. God's moral order isn't arbitrary. It reflects His character, which is the most fundamental thing that exists. And to sin is not just to break a rule. It's to live against the grain. It's to insist that the world is other than what it is. And that never ends well. If we call ourselves Christians, but we live in a way that's clearly contrary to God's character, we misrepresent Him to everyone that's watching. Paul makes this connection in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. Listen to how he writes. He's not writing a doctrinal treatise. He's writing to people that he loves, and this is how this love moves him to pray. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through faith in Christ to the glory and praise of God. Notice the structure. He prays that their love would abound, and then he gives the purpose so that they can discern what is best. So first, he prays for love, and then he prays for wisdom, okay? The ability to discern what is excellent, approve what is excellent, is wisdom. Why? So that they can be pure and blameless. Greater love produces greater obedience. The two are inseparable, and the overarching goal of both is the glory and praise of God. That's what he says. But the fourth reason that obedience matters is because it's the mark of a true Christian. This is where the stakes get high. Look at John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, here's something that's easy to miss when we read that verse. That verb, will keep, that's not a command. It's a promise. Jesus isn't saying here, this is what I require of you. He's saying, here is what love for me will inevitably produce. Amen. Genuine love for Christ is the root. Obedience, he says, is the fruit. And the root cannot bear fruit. I'm sorry. And the root cannot help but bear fruit. I need to get that one little word there right. You cannot have one without the other. Jonathan Edwards, after spending years studying this question, what distinguishes genuine conversion from its counterfeits, comes to this conclusion. Growth, and by the way, this is a summary of what he said, because if I read what he actually said, nobody would be able to understand it. Growth in personal holiness over time is the most reliable evidence of a genuine work of the Spirit. A person's confession is tested by their behavior, not as a way of earning grace, but as the natural outflow of the heart that has actually been changed. Now look at John, or hear John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. He writes this: that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship in Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Notice what John is not saying. He's not simply saying that obedient Christians sin less. He's saying something far more penetrating than that. Pay attention to the word darkness. Darkness, John's darkness is not the darkness of the Psalms. They're speaking in two different ways. When the psalmist speaks of darkness, he's describing an experience, the experience of suffering or affliction or a felt distance from God. That darkness in the Psalms is something that's happening to you. John's darkness is different. It's a realm. It's a manner of life. It's a way of walking that is oriented away from God and away from truth. It's not something that happens to you. It's something that you inhabit. And the person who inhabits it, while claiming fellowship with God, he says, is not merely disobedient. But John says he's a liar. The life and the claim have come apart. And to walk in darkness is to live against the grain of what is ultimately real. To insist on a story that reality will not sustain. Here's where you enter the picture. Here's where you enter the picture. The person you're walking with may have exactly that gap between their claimed fellowship with God and their actual life. And they may be too close to see it clearly, but you're not. And part of what a discipling relationship is to help them see what John is describing, not to condemn them, but to help them face it honestly before God so that their assurance can rest on something that's real. So, encouraging holiness in the disciple. If you're following along on your handout, that's my next section, encouraging holiness in the disciple. So before we talk practically about how to encourage holiness in someone else, we need to get our expectations right. Expectations are powerful. Expectations largely determine the quality of your life. Expectations are powerful. They determine what we look for. Okay, hear that. Expectations determine what you look for. And what we look for determines what we see. A discipler who understands how, I'll come back to that more in a moment, but for now, a discipler who understands how God produces holiness will be more patient where impatience would have given up. They will recognize growth where discouragement would have only seen failure. So before we ask how to encourage others in holiness, we need to ask, like, how God himself goes about producing it. Like, how does God do this? And the answer has two parts. It's what he does immediately at conversion, and then what he does gradually over a lifetime. Now look with me for a moment at what happens immediately. On your list, you see John chapter 5, verse 24. Listen to this description as to what happens immediately. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life." Jesus says that the status of the person changes immediately. And this change of status is so significant, he says that it's the difference between life and death. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." Hear it again. "In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Notice the sequence. You heard, you believed, and at that moment you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Not after a period of growth, not after you felt different enough. At the moment of faith, the Spirit takes up residence immediately. And notice the word sealed. A seal communicates permanence, it communicates security. It's not a temporary arrangement. It's the Spirit is not on loan to you. He's a guarantee. Amen. His down payment, he's a down payment on everything that has been promised to you. The Spirit's presence in you is God's own pledge that he's going to finish what he starts in you. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Three things in that single sentence, and we can't miss any of them. First, the word therefore. It's not there by accident. He's just spent the end of chapter 7 describing the agonizing experience of a person who knows what is right, but doesn't do it. The war between what the mind approves and what the flesh does. And then Romans 8:1 is the answer to the cry. Therefore, because of everything Christ has done, there's no condemnation. Notice secondly, the word now. It's not a future promise waiting to be claimed at the end of a long, obedient life. It's a present reality now. The moment the person is in Christ, he says, condemnation is gone. Not reduced, not deferred, gone. But here is something important. Just because this is the reality does not mean that the new believer will feel this. They may still feel guilty. They may still feel condemned. And part of our responsibility as a discipler is to help the forgiven person feel forgiven. To help them to live in light of the reality rather than the feeling. Nothing hinders growth. Listen, nothing hinders growth of love like guilt. And nothing promotes it like forgiveness. Third, in Romans 8, the third thing, in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness is not a transaction that stands alone. It's a status. To be in Christ means that what is true of him is now true of you. Your right, his righteousness is yours. His standing before the Father is yours. That's the ground that the new believer can stand on from the moment of conversion. And nothing that comes after can move them from this. And these realities are true whether they're felt or not. They're true whether they're felt or not. That's worth saying plainly, because people many times come to faith very quietly without some kind of dramatic emotional experience, and then they begin to wonder if they were really ever converted at all. Because they don't feel forgiven enough. They don't feel the Spirit's presence enough. They don't feel like the same, they feel like the same person in many ways that they felt like before. And here is what to tell them. These realities that we're speaking of that happens at conversion, these are facts. They're not feelings, they're facts. That God has acted, the status has changed, the Spirit has taken up residence, condemnation is gone, and none of that waits on how the person feels about it. And here's where the discipler's work begins. Part of your responsibility is to help the person you're walking with learn to live in light of these realities, to think this way, because conversion changes the grain of a person's existence. Before Christ, their grain ran in one direction. Now it runs in another direction, a new creation direction. The grain of that new creation runs to God. It runs towards holiness, towards love. That's the direction of who they are. But they've lived in the old creation, that old grain, so long. The old grain, it's deep grain. Habits, instincts, patterns of thought built up over the years, they don't just vanish overnight. They linger. And so the new believer now finds himself pulled in two directions at one time. The new creation is real, but the old creation still has grooves, deep grooves worn in. And that's what the discipling relationship is for. It's not to manufacture feelings. It's not to force experiences, but it's to help the person find the new grain and to learn to move with it, to help them to live more fully in who they are in Christ. And that is a patient work. That has to be a patient work. It takes time. So when a person is converted, everything changes. They're just newly justified. They're a new creation. They're no longer what they once were. But their habits don't change overnight. And their cravings, their patterns of thought that have been building for years, when the stress comes back, they're there. And the discipler who expects them to change immediately is going to be discouraged, and they're going to serve up a lot of discouragement as well. Look at Romans 6 sometime. It's a wonderful passage about the Christian's power over sin. But notice, Paul never says that temptations are just going to be taken away and gone. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 says the same thing, that even when we're Christians, the sinful nature still wars against us. The fight doesn't end, it only intensifies. It changes because now we have the power of the Holy Spirit to help us increasingly defeat sin. This is what you've heard many times described as progressive sanctification. Our gradual increasing conformity to Christ. Listen, the change in some is more rapid than others. In some it's slow, in some it's quicker. God doesn't promise that it's going to look the same in everybody. In fact, some people's struggles, even before they're Christians, are just in their very nature lends to a harder experience to break. What you're looking for is not perfection. You're looking for growth in character. Okay, write this down, because you have a blank to write it down in. Character is moral strength. Okay, character is your moral constitution. Okay, character is moral strength. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 tell us how this is developed. Paul writes, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. In our hardships and struggles, even with sin, God is developing character. And why does character produce hope? It's because as we see God's unfailing faithfulness bringing us through hardship after hardship and bearing with us even in our continued weaknesses, we learn to rely on Him more and more. And builds hope more and more. Remember what we're after. We're not after simple behavior modification. That will never get you there. The goal is to gently and lovingly help strengthen the moral character of the person you're discipling so that on their own they can live a joyful life to the pleasure and glory of God. So, very practically, how do we encourage holiness in the lives of those that we disciple? It just dawned on me as I read that sentence that you may hear that and think he overpromised and underdelivered. Because when I tend to think practically is going to be different than what I'm about to give you here. Practical is still a few weeks away in one sense, but I hope you see what I'm doing here. It's still, this still for me is going to feel like way above the trees. Practically, how do we encourage holiness in those that we're trying to disciple? First, we pray and learn to listen. We pray and learn to listen. Start with prayer. Ask God to give you eyes to see what He's doing in the person's life. Ask God for wisdom to know when to speak and when to be silent. Ask for love for them that is patient and genuine. And then listen. Yes, I'm speaking of listening from God, but I'm also primarily mean listen to the person you're discipling. Most disciplers talk too much, especially at the beginning. Most disciplers talk too much, and they listen too little. The impulse to have the answer or to fix the problem, to fill the silence, is strong, but resist it. The person across from you needs to be heard before they can be helped. Listening is not a passive thing. It's one of the most active and demanding things that you will do in this relationship. It requires you dying to your own agenda. It requires setting aside the answer that you already have in your head. It requires giving the other person your full attention and staying with what they're actually saying rather than where you want to take them. It also is how you learn what is actually happening beneath the surface. And that's the only way everything else on this list will work. You have to be able to listen. If you're not a good listener, make that the first thing you work on. It's a skill that can be learned. And in learning, it will change not only how you disciple, but how you love people. The second thing, perhaps, is the most important thing. The second thing here goes against, this isn't natural for me. It goes against everything that is natural for me. Let your search for grace be as diligent as your search for sin. Okay? Let your search for grace be as diligent as your search for sin. Someone once stood in front of an audience and told them to look around the room and find as many things that are red as they can find. He looked around. And then after a few seconds, he said, okay, stop. Now look at me and tell me how many blue things you saw in the room. And nobody said anything. And he said, okay, now tell me how many red things you saw in the room. And their hands went up. And it was interesting, he said, because most of the things that they were naming wasn't even red. They were barely shades of red. But the idea is that we see what we're looking for. If you enter a discipling relationship with your eyes trained on sin, you will find it everywhere, including places that are actually just seeing immaturity or weakness, or a person who's simply in the process. You'll call what's red that's something that's just barely pink. I clearly had an orange shirt on Friday or Thursday when I saw Matt Gomez, and the first thing he says is, "You have a pink shirt on." It's like, you're looking for me to be feminine. Train yourself to look for evidence of God's work in people, and you will start seeing things that you've walked right past. You'll see small acts of courage. You'll see moments of genuine repentance. You'll hear a question that reveals a heart that's genuinely hungry for God. Those things are there, and you have to be looking for them, because people need help seeing grace in their life as much as they need help seeing sin. Listen, there's always someone there in their own ear. The accuser is constantly accusing them of their sin. He never points out their grace. People need help seeing grace in their life as much as they need help seeing sin. You can see it, name it, tell them specifically what you observe. Listen, one thing I've learned over the years is that the more things that you praise and encourage people and call to their attention, the more you're going to get. Okay? The more things that you acknowledge with praise and encouragement, the more you're going to get those things. When you're sitting across from a teenage boy and he says something that has some kind of glimpse of depth or insight into what he's saying, say, that was insightful. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. That's important, because I'll leave it there. A word of genuine, specific encouragement can do more to cultivate love than a whole list of corrections. People are starving for it, so don't withhold it. Third, I'm going to move quickly as we move. Open the scriptures together. The Bible is not primarily a rule book for identifying sin. It's a place where we see who God is, what he's done, and who we are in light of this. Use it that way. Let it show your friends the character of God. Let it show them what the gospel says is true about them. Yes, let it diagnose sin when it's present, but let it comfort where comfort is needed. And let the living word, let it be the living word that it is, rather than a tool that you yield and only in one direction. Fourth, don't shy away from hard conversations. Sometimes sin is clear and it's your responsibility to name it. And a true friend tells the truth. But before you speak, remember what you're actually doing. You're not a rule enforcer. You're helping someone see that they're living against the grain of reality. You're helping them to see that the gap between their claimed fellowship with God and their actual life. We have to do that with humility. We have to do that with gentleness. We do not know their hearts fully. You don't have a perfect picture of their life. But you love them enough to ask the questions and to sit with the uncomfortable answers. Sometimes things are not clear. You may suspect a sinful attitude behind some action, but you can't be certain. This is uncomfortable, okay? But there are times when we're wrong. But as a brother or sister in Christ in a close relationship with this person, it's your responsibility to ask the hard questions. You have to be willing to talk through, but we have to do it humbly, reminding them that God alone knows the state of their heart. But from where you're standing, you see something that concerns you. Then create space for them to examine themselves honestly before God. Don't demand answers on the spot. Give them time to think and to pray that the Spirit will reveal things to them. Fifth, let them into your own struggle. When you share what God's doing in your life, you don't just share the victories. Share the fight. Sin wants to isolate you. It wants you to think that you're the only person that struggles like this. That you're uniquely disqualified. That you are uniquely beyond help. And one of the most powerful things we can do is to refuse to let that lie stand. When you say, yeah, I know I've been where you are. I've had the same struggle. I've had the same fear. I've had the same anxiety. I've had this, what it is, it's so helpful to people to hear that. But what's even more helpful is when you have an example of, but look how the Lord did. Like, it's not enough to say, yeah, I had that same corrupt desire. Paul tells Timothy, but to be example of purity. Show them that it can be overcome. The sixth thing is keep them anchored in the local church. Your influence in someone's life is real, but your influence in someone's life is limited. You see one part of their life. People in the church see more. Corporate worship, faithful preaching, accountability of a community of believers, the voices of elders and friends, these are not supplements to the discipling relationship. They're the environment in which it thrives. Make sure the person you're discipling is planted there, not merely attending, but who's just genuinely an active member of what the resources that the local church has for them. It's 10:15 and I have a lot to go. I can email you the rest of my manuscript if you want, but I'm going to stop for now. There's really no good, once I start, there's no good spot to end until I'm done. So I'm trying to see if there's any highlights right here that I want to make sure I hit. Give me just one second. Okay. Any questions? I'll repeat the question so that we're anything. Okay. Okay. Very good. Yes, yes, Ms. Sheila. Yeah, I've dealt with many people over the years who are weeping because they just don't feel like they love God. And my simple question to them is, this grief that you feel, that you don't love God enough, do you think that is a work of the flesh or a work of the Spirit? They only see it as corruption and as a sign that they're not what they're supposed to be. We rarely see it on our own as, I wouldn't have this. Lost people don't grieve that they don't love Jesus enough. Like, I'm not mustering this up. This is something God is doing in me. That type of thing. The fact that when their life is filled with trials, the very fact that they're not giving up, that they're continuing to cry out to God, the constant onslaught of troubles and trials, we hear negative things in our head of why this is happening, and some of that could be because of us, but the very fact that we're still in the fight, and we're still longing for God. People who haven't felt the presence of God in a long time, can be very, very discouraged people. But the fact that they long for that presence is a sign of grace that they just forget to see. Because the darkness is so deep. So, does that help? Yeah. Okay. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your patience and gentleness with us. Lord, would you give us grace to be strict with ourselves and gracious with others? Lord, that your patience and gentleness and love to us would be the things that we marvel at and long for other people to see. Help us to love each other. Help us to love you. And help us to work together in unity for your glory. Lord, for our sins, oh Lord, as we consider them. Lord, I thank you that you're merciful. That the blood of Jesus Christ washes us as white as snow. For this we rejoice and give thanks to Christ our Lord. Amen.